Well, turn with me then to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to read together the first 10 verses. And really we need to read in a little from chapter 12. In chapter 12, we encounter a dragon, a red dragon, who is the Satan, who is the accuser of the brothers, the one who is called the devil, who leads the whole world astray. And he has come to try and devour the Christ at his birth, has failed, has gone to heaven, has waged war there to try and have another go, and has failed and has been hurled out of heaven. And so hurled out of heaven, he chases the church. And God intervenes, and he fails in that attempt to overtake the woman, who is the church, in verse 15 of chapter 12, and sweep her away with a torrent of his destruction. And so having failed then, enraged the woman, chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Now he stands on the shore of the sea in order to begin this warfare. Chapter 13 is a description of the warfare that he wages against those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And here is part of that warfare now. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his head, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. John was on Patmos, exiled there for his faith, when he was caught up by God and given these visions, this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was given by Christ via angels and others that which had been given to Christ to be passed on to his church. Best sort of guess for when Revelation was written was about 96 AD. Time was the time of Domitian, one of the Roman emperors who picked up on the fairly recent, in Roman terms, cult of emperor worship, who maybe didn't overplay it like some did, but who wielded a kind of iron grip upon the empire, and wielded a violent opposition to those who were not all for Rome. And so John found himself on Patmos. And as he sees here the time of the church, the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, is all about this war of powers. It is all about who holds power, who exercises control, who is to be turned to, who is the greatest. Now, people's experience of Rome came in several ways. People's experience of Rome came through armies, wars, swords, that kind of thing. But people's experience of Rome also came through the law. People's experience of Rome came through the building projects and the roads and the aqueducts and all the rest of the things that the Romans gave us. But people's experience of Rome also came through administration, through politics. Eugene Peterson, in his book on Revelation called Reversed Thunder, has in the chapter where he goes through Revelation 12, 13 and 14, has this title, The Last Word on Politics. And in a sense, Romans 13 is all about politics. Kind of timely after the elections this past week. It's all about politics. Not about party politics, but about what politics is really about power. The power to administer, the power to say what people should do, the power to exercise your will. And in Revelation 12 and 13 and 14, we have these two powers. There is the power of God that is expressed in this chapter, so far as we've read in verse 9, in the person of the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. And then we have the other power, the competing power, that emerged in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, who is defeated and yet who lives on, who is beaten and yet struggles on, who is disempowered and yet still wields a kind of power and wields it against the church. Now, this is the background. This is, if you like, the sort of the context for Revelation 13. I want you to turn and look at the details of it with me. We have the activity of the dragon, who is the Satan, the devil of chapter 12, who tried to devour the Christ, who failed, who went to heaven to have another go, who was beaten and hurled out back down to the earth, who made war upon the church, failed, and has gone off to make war on the church from then on. And we are in that period. Satan, who calls up two beasts, one from the sea, this morning's passage, and one from the earth, the Lord willing, in a fortnight's time. The sea and the earth put together there, not to demonstrate their distinctive properties, sea being chaos, evil, earth being that sort of firm ground that God has made, rather to say, well, everything that God has made, in the sea and on the earth, everything is going to be affected by these two beasts. They're going to have power over all things coming from the sea and coming from the earth. And the activity of the dragon through these two minions, these two beasts, is against the church, against those who, as we have read in chapter 12, verse 17, who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who are described in verse 8, as those whose names have been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb. Those who are described in verse 7 as the saints, the set apart ones. The activity of the dragon through these two minions against the church, but also against God. Now here we have been given a way of understanding the world around us. We have been given a way of understanding how power works in the world around us. We have been given a way of reading politics. And it's not a very complimentary way of reading politics, as we will see. Or at least it's not the way that we might normally read them. Let's have a look at the details. So if you have your scriptures open, follow these with me. First of all, we have the dragon and his beast coming up out of the sea. The dragon standing on the shore summons this beast who comes up out of the sea. In the Greek, he is coming up out of the sea. That is, it's not just a one-off thing. He keeps coming up out of the sea. He keeps coming up to wage war on the church. He keeps coming up to attract the worship of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth. He keeps coming up to do the dragon's bidding. It's always going to be happening during this time between Christ's first and second coming. This is going to be normal, so to speak. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Not elsewhere who came up, but who is coming up out of the sea. And we notice that the beast who comes up out of the sea is very like the dragon himself. Back at the beginning of chapter 12, or near it, we had a description of the dragon. I hear pages rustling, so we'll turn to it. Verse 3 of chapter 12. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon, with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. Now when we come to the beast who comes up out of the sea, we see that he reflects the dragon. He's one like the dragon. He is invested with the same characteristics and properties as the dragon. Dragon has 7 heads, the beast has 7 heads. Dragon has 10 horns, the beast has 10 horns. It actually gets a bit worse. The dragon only had 7 crowns, this beast has 10 crowns. And we read also in verse 2 that the dragon gives to the beast his power and his authority and his throne and gives him great authority. So here is one who is acting on behalf of the dragon. Here is one who is endowed with the dragon's authority. Here is one who has the dragon's power. Here is one who exercises the dragon's sort of sovereignty, if you like, that throne. And so these descriptions, head, horns, crown, all of which come together to speak of authority, to speak of power, of sovereignty, are given from the Satan to the beast. The beast does his work. Now, this picture echoes something back in Daniel chapter 7, where we had 4 beasts representing 4 great powers. What is being said to us here? What is being said is that Satan, through this beast, exercises power on earth through earthly powers. Through thrones, through regimes, through those with crowns and horns, that is strength. Here is the power behind the throne. I know that's normally used as a description of a king's wife, but we ought not to press that parallel too much between wife and beast or anything like that. But here is the power behind the throne. If earthly kings, if earthly regimes, if earthly rulers, tyrants, powers, prime ministers and presidents, if they are doing that which is against God and against his church, then you know, we should know exactly who is behind them. And we should not be surprised at what happens. And we should not think that reading them this way, reading them spiritually, is somehow or another slipping anchor from reality, and is somehow or another disengaging from the political process. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is the devil's best trick to think that to cause people to think that he is not active, and that they are being stupid if they think that he is. It's one of those ways in which the devil has cloaked himself so that he might do more and deceive more people. And even one fears these days deceive Christians so that we would read politics unspiritually. We would read politics asleep to the spiritual realities of warfare behind the scenes. Revelation 12, 13 and 14 should strip us of any such mentality, should give us clear vision, should awaken us and alert us to what is going on in terms of spiritual warfare behind the political scenes. The things that we will never hear about when we're listening to the Today program on Radio 4, the things that the interviewers will never ask about, the thing that Jeremy Paxman will never ask a politician about, Kirsty Walk will never grill a politician over these spiritual realities. There are things that we'll never read of in our newspapers or on our TV bulletins, but they are there and we should see them. Why? Because we have Revelation 12, 13 and 14. The power behind the thrones. The power behind the benches in our Houses of Parliament is given to us here in this figure of the beast who does the dragon's work, who exercises power and authority on earth through people. there are dimensions of earthly power that if we have become worldly Christians, we will just not see and we'll dismiss and we won't even believe in them. And if we're in that situation, then the devil has stolen a march on us. If we have eliminated from our praying about the world that we're in this kind of thing, then we're praying way wide of the mark all the time. If when we are listening to politicians, we are not having an ear out for this kind of thing, then we are deaf to the spiritual realities. Now, notice what this kind of thing is. Here is the work of the beast. And we notice just in passing that one of his heads is wounded, but he is carrying on. It's an echo of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where one of Adam and Eve's seed will bruise the serpent's head, or crush the serpent's head. Here is the dragon has already been defeated. Here is the symbol of him being crushed. He's going on. He's still harassing the church and everything, but he's basically wounded and he's on his way out. We note that in passing, and we come to what it is that the name. Look at verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. Now here is the crunch, so to speak, about this power thing on earth. Here is the crunch. The dragon, via the beast, wants power. That power is not God's power exercised through him. It's his own. He wants to rule the roost. He wants to be the great power behind all thrones, the one who is the great kingmaker. He wants to be the one, as we will see, who is worshipped. That is, he is anti-God. Instead of honoring the Son, instead of honoring God as the one true God, as the great one who is to be turned to for power, instead of turning to him whose power is just and true and good, this one wants power itself. It's that echo of what we read about in Isaiah, about the enemy being hurled out, the Satan being hurled out of heaven because he wanted the throne. It is power that is anti-God. It is, therefore, blasphemous power. The name on the head ruling authority, blasphemous power. Proud and blasphemous words coming out. Now, what is blasphemy? I mean, some of you, I know, are thinking this is totally extreme because you've watched the politicians and you've listened to some of them on the hustings and you've read the leaflets that have come through your letterbox, which makes you unusual. And you thought, hang on a minute, this is a bit over the top, isn't it? I mean, this is... No, not at all. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy has two dimensions to it. We normally think just of the first. Blasphemy is saying that God is not what he says he is. That God is not God. Speaking against God. But blasphemy in the scriptures has a second dimension to it.
And we should know that this is the case because this was the pretext upon which the Pharisees went for Jesus, because of blasphemy. Not because he spoke anti-God, but because he spoke in a way which made it clear that he was saying, I also am God. That was the blasphemy. Now, we have to remember those two dimensions to blasphemy. It speaks against God, but it also says, I am God. Thank you very much. I am on a par with God. I am equal to God. What he does, I can do. I can call the shots. I can rule my own life, thank you very much. I'll make the decisions. I will rule my own destiny. I will be my own master or mistress. Both anti-God and I am God are what blasphemy is about. We normally just think of the first, but the Bible teaches the second also. Now, any power, any headship, whether it's local, national, or international, any headship which maybe says anti-God things, like there are many gods, well, that's an anti-God thing, isn't it? You know, Jesus isn't unique, Jesus isn't the Savior, Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life. There are lots of ways and lots of truths and lots of lives, thank you very much, and God isn't the only God. There are loads of gods, you just choose your own. That's anti-God. So power that speaks anti-God is blasphemous. Doesn't matter what level you find it at, doesn't matter how nice it looks, how domestic it looks, doesn't matter how tame it looks, doesn't like look matter how mediocre it looks, doesn't matter how misguided it might look, doesn't matter how much it speaks your language or another person's language, doesn't matter whether you agree with it in terms of social policy or not. If it's saying things anti-God, it's a blasphemous power, a la Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. If it is also saying, I am God, if it is saying, we hold the power, then it's a blasphemous power. And yet one has to say that whether it's in some country which is obviously ruled by a tyrannical regime, or whether it's in some country which is not ruled by a tyrannical regime, but ruled by a democratically elected regime, if the people who hold the power say, I don't need God, and we can do this if we're just clever enough, or politically skillful enough, the two not necessarily being the same, then that power is a blasphemous power. That's what Revelation 13 is teaching us. If it's not referring to God for what is needed to make society reflect him, then it's a blasphemous power. Doesn't matter whether it's in Edinburgh or Westminster, whether it's in Washington, whether it's in Burma, whether it's in Somalia. Doesn't matter where it is, doesn't matter if it speaks your language politically or any other way, doesn't matter if it's democratically elected, doesn't matter if it's authoritarian and tyrannical, doesn't make a scrap of difference. If the assumption is that we can do this political thing fine, thank you, and we don't need this God, then it is by definition a blasphemous power. How do you read your politics? How do you listen when Jeremy Paxman is tearing a politician to shreds over the policies? How do you listen when Kirsty Walk is interviewing? How do you read when you're reading your Scotsman or your Herald or your P&J or your Times and all the others? What are you listening for? When you listen to John Timpson make a politician look clumsy or sound clumsy on the radio, what are you listening to? You see, the great question for the Christian who is part of the church is, which power does this belong to? And that, of course, should direct our prayers. Because we're to pray for people, not against them. We should not be praying, Lord, wipe out all our MSPs and replace them all with Christians. We should be praying for them. Because, of course, to be under the wrong power is a terrible thing. So the beast, with blasphemies on his head and uttering blasphemies and proud words and exercising his authority for this period that we've encountered so many times, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, whichever way it goes, this sort of period that is meant to describe for us, not a certain length of time in terms of the days or the months or the years, but is meant to describe for us a certain set of conditions that obtain, that is persecution against the church, hostility against the church. The earthly regime over against the heavenly regime. For this period, the beast does his work. And we notice how this political power, this contest of political powers, works out in terms of the people. There is the world, those who inhabit the earth. And what do they do? Verse 3. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Now remember that world, principally in the New Testament, is a description not of the world in its bigness, but the world in its badness. It is world over against heaven. It is refusal to acknowledge the Messiah. That's simply what the word meant by the time that John was writing, certainly to Jewish ears. It was the world that did not acknowledge the Messiah or the people who did, the church, the people of heaven. So when we read here, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. It's not saying to us, you know, every man, woman and child in every country on every continent, the world in its bigness. It's saying to us, the world in its badness. Those who did not follow the Messiah, who did not worship Jesus Christ as the King, as God's anointed one, they didn't remain neutral. They didn't sit on a fence. There was no fence. They worshipped the beast. No neutrality. No neutrality. That's very upsetting for us. If we're the kind of people who never see black and white, who ever see everything in terms of grey, if we're the kind of people for whom everything is a curate's egg, it might be stinking, but there's some good in it. If we're the kind of people who just read life constantly along the terms of one of the mugs in our kitchen, which says, I may not be perfect, but parts of me are excellent. If you read life like that, if you just see complexities, millions of shades of opinion and good everywhere, then you're not going to like Revelation 13. Because Revelation 13 says, I'm sorry, there are no grey areas, there are no fences, there are no nice bits here and all that kind of stuff. Revelation 13 says, you're either in the world and its badness and you worship the beast, or you belong to heaven and you worship Christ. Which, in passing, leaves us here this morning in either one or the other camp. Can't be in both. In one or the other camp, which one are you in? The whole world, verse 3, was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast. And asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Who's like our ability? It's the cry of humanism, isn't it? You know, you're never going to get any better than mankind. We can solve our problems. If only we tweak our brains enough or get the right state of consciousness, if only we just administer things properly, if only we have the right resources, we have the power. We can do it. We have the technology. Who's like the beast? They worship the beast. Oh, they might not fall down in front of some image. Might do it very sophisticatedly. But people are doing it all around us. Worshipping the beast. And so the whole world follows. The whole world worships.
The whole world goes for the politics of the world, the politics of the beast. The world goes for the politics of blasphemy. Not because it's all sort of mouthing blasphemies in the normal sense of the word, but because it is anti-God, this God, as he is, and because it sets up another God. And we notice where the blasphemies go. Did you notice in verse 5 there and verse 6? That this one who is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. Verse 6, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. His name, that name which is above every name. Well, we'll slander that name because we want our name to be higher. His dwelling place, the dwelling place which is no longer accessible to the dragon because he's been hurled out of it. And so he wants to minimize it and ridicule it because he can't have it. His heavenly people, those who are untouchable and victorious, whom he can't get at, well, he'll speak against them and he'll slander them and he'll decry them. He'll make them out to be idiots to everybody. And then there is church. Warred against. Overcome, it seems. The church that suffers at death and suffering. The church that suffers the hostility, the warfare in all its various forms. The church that suffers the sniping, the guerrilla warfare, the sudden violent attacks. The church that suffers the withdrawal of resources, impoverishment. The church that feels like it's besieged. The church that feels alienated because of a propaganda war. The church that is warred against in so many different ways. This is you and me. These are the saints. And we notice that this beast keeps coming out of the sea. This beast will keep doing this. As long as the world is the world and does not worship God, the church will have warfare. And so the beast keeps on coming against the church. But here is the hope for you and me, because the church is described as the saints. The saints, the set apart ones, not the goody-goody ones, but the set apart ones, which is what the word sanctify means. It's the church whose names do belong, have been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. It's the church that is purchased by that blood. It's the church that is sealed by that blood. It's the church that, though suffering on earth, is safe forever. It's the church that, though it is warred against and seems to be conquered and seems to be downtrodden and oppressed and looks as good as dead here and there from time to time upon the earth, it's the church that will live. Because it's the church that is safe because of the blood of the Lamb who was slain. Now, we face that kind of warfare, don't we? Do you not find that the apathy or the veiled hostility or sometimes the unveiled hostility of those around us, university, in our workplaces, even in our own families, does it not war against you? Does it not try and wear you down? And do we not find ourselves warred against by that temptation to slip under the protection of the other power? To speak against God? When things are awful, to speak against God. We saw that conflict in the book of Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Job's wife, who wanted him to curse God and die because everything had gone so bad. But he would not. Well, aren't we still tempted to do that, to speak against him? And aren't we tempted also in this warfare
to think that, well, we can do it, you know, who's like us? We can solve our own problems, we can make our churches grow by just having the right policies and the right programs and plans. And we can make our church a successful church by whatever gauges we've chosen. We can do it. Aren't we tempted to think that kind of thing? Aren't we tempted to adopt a religious version of the power of the beast? We are warred against on every side. Arthur Fraser was on the phone yesterday. Arthur had been out in Kenya and had met up with Debbie Brown, from whom he brings back greetings for the fellowship here, and had spent much of his time there with Christians from Somalia, Somalians who had become Christians and fled. And he was at a meeting, a service that they were taking, and there was testimony after testimony. He mentioned how moving it was. When one young girl from Somalia stood up and gave her testimony. When she'd become a Christian, she'd gone back home and her dad had gone for her with a broken bottle and slashed at her face because she'd become a Christian. Can you imagine a father wanting to disfigure his daughter? And in the course of giving her testimony, she sang. It's not a Somalian song. She sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." See, that's the politics of Revelation chapter 13. Whose power are we under? Whose power will we trust? Who will we follow? Who will we worship? Will we turn back? And so it ends with these words: if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. It's just going to be like this, guys. And this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Which camp are you in? Who do you follow? Who do you worship? Whose power are you under? And if you are Christ's, will you turn back? Or, having decided to follow Jesus, will you patiently endure the warfare of this life and remain faithful to the testimony of Jesus? God, give us grace. Let's pray and then sing. Lord, we bow before you. We bow before your throne. And we say now, as we sang earlier, Jesus is the name we honor. And Lord, we bow before you and we say, as we have already said, thine be the kingdom and the power and the authority forever. And Lord, if we have never done this before, now with our heads bowed, we give you our lives and we ask you to be our God and our King, our Lord and our Savior. We turn from one camp and we turn into your kingdom. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain, for Jesus and his cross. And we ask, Lord God, that you would make us faithfully to proclaim him and patiently to endure the cost. In his name, amen.